Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were traveling through the wilderness, but they weren't just traveling through the wilderness wandering aimlessly. They weren't haphazard about the direction that they traveled. They weren't going in this direction and that direction based upon whims or feelings, but rather they were guided from one location to another by a massive pillar of cloud and fire. And the scriptures tell us that the Lord was in that pillar of cloud and fire, and that it was God himself who was leading the Israelites through the wilderness with specific intention and design. And when God wanted them to move from one place to the other, the pillar of cloud would begin to move. And when God wanted them to establish camp at a given location, the pillar of cloud would come to a stop. And Numbers 10:35 tells us that whenever the Israelites would begin to move from one place to another, the Levites would bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and Moses would stand before the people and he would pray out loud, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee from before you." And this petition or this prayer is a petition for the Lord to go before the Israelites as their mighty protector, using his power to defeat and disperse the hostile nations that would intend harm against God's people. And so in offering this prayer, Moses is not only acknowledging that the Lord is showing his people how they're going to travel, the route that they're going to travel from point A to point B, but Moses is also asking God to secure the path from point A to point B by his powerful, mighty hand. And this prayer of Moses is found in the opening words of the sermon text from our sermon text from Psalm 68. David, who is the human author of this psalm, quotes Moses' prayer in verse 1. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those also who hate him flee before him." And what David is doing here is he's making Moses' prayer his own prayer. And while David's in a completely different circumstance than Moses was, his need for God's protection and God's preservation is just the same as Moses' was. He needs God to arise and go before him, preparing the way for a safe journey for him. And this is the prayer that every Christian ought to pray as well. Just like Moses and David, you and I, we need not only God's guidance for getting from point A to point B, but we also need his protection along that route. We need the Almighty God to go before us to provide safety as we travel through the wilderness of our lives, this world in which we live, because the routes that the Lord takes us through, the routes he calls us to go upon, travel through hostile enemy territories. So long as you are living here on this planet Earth, our lives are in peril. Right? There are threats, there are dangers around along every path that we travel. There are dangers around us that we are not equipped to deal with by ourselves. And yet when God is riding before us on the clouds, as David prayed in verse 4, then we're able to rejoice and sing praises to his name. Why? Because he watches over us. He protects us. He watches over and protects us through his divine providence. Now, God's providence is something that's critical to our understanding of how he watches over and protects his people. So let's make sure that we understand what that word providence actually means. Providence is defined by Easton's Bible Dictionary as God's preservation and governance, God's preservation and governance of all things by means of second causes. God's preservation and governance of all things by means of second causes. And the means of second causes is an important part of this definition. And what this is telling us is that God preserves and governs all things through the agency of his creation. In other words, he uses the things that he created, people, animals, vegetation, natural disasters, to accomplish his preservation and governance of all things. A good illustration of second causes can be seen in the life of Joseph, Joseph, the son of Jacob. When Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, God was using the jealousy and the hatred of the brothers to preserve the life of hundreds of thousands of people in Egypt and Canaan and the surrounding countries. And we know this because many years later, after Joseph had been promoted into a position of great political authority in Egypt, after Joseph had spent 7 years gathering and storing up a surplus of grain in preparation for 7 years of severe famine, Joseph had the occasion to reveal himself to his brothers. And when he did this, he says to them in Genesis 45, verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." You hear that? God sent me before you to preserve life. This is God's providence. God was preserving the life of hundreds of thousands of people by using Joseph as a quote-unquote second cause. But it wasn't just Joseph. It was Joseph's brother's jealousy. It was Reuben's idea to throw Joseph into the pit. It was the band of Ishmaelite traders that just happened to be going by. It was Potiphar's wife. It was the cupbearer and the baker, and so on and so on. And it's important for us to understand that God preserves and governs all things by means of second causes. And for to be ignorant of this truth will certainly lead us into serious error. For example, consider how many people attribute the circumstances of life to luck. When something unexpectedly good happens to somebody, a person will say, "Well, that guy's lucky." Or when a series of unfortunate events happens, a person will say, "Wow, that guy's going through a string of hard luck." And to attribute the outcome of events, life events, to luck denies the providence of God. It's a denial of the providence of God. It's a denial that God is actively preserving and governing all things by means of second causes. It's to advance a view of the world where there is no God working as a first cause. Or if there is a God, then he's not involved in the governance of the world. He's idle. He sits back. He's merely watching. He's an observer, not an active participant. Consider how offensive it would be to God if Joseph's brothers rode away from Egypt with bags full of grain on their camels and said, "Wow, aren't we lucky that Joseph turned out to be a big shot in Egypt? What are the chances of that?" That would be robbing God of his glory, right? That would be giving credit, taking credit from God's providence and attributing it to some impersonal force that we call dumb luck. A similar error would be to give credit for God's providence to the second cause and not to God. Notice how Joseph, who is the second cause in this particular situation, notice how Joseph made sure to direct his brothers to recognize God and not himself, not Joseph, as the one to which glory goes to. Joseph said to them, "God sent me before you for the preservation of life." Right? A little later, when Joseph was having a similar conversation with his brothers, these same brothers, he was speaking about the manner in which they had attempted to do harm to him. And Joseph said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is in this day to save many people's lives. So here again, Joseph is directing the brother's attention to God, who is using second causes, Joseph included, to preserve and govern all things. When we lose the perspective that God is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, it's easy to believe that the second cause is to receive credit for God's providence in our lives. Had Joseph not been faithful at directing his brother's recognition to God in this matter, they would have very likely have fallen into the error of praising Joseph for their preservation. Oh, thank you, Joseph! Where would we be if it weren't for you? You're so wise. You knew to store up all that grain before anybody else did. How can we possibly thank you for all that you've done for us? As Christians, we need to remember that God's providence always comes through second causes, which means the praise and the glory is always owed to God, who is the first cause. In circumstances where the second cause is a person, because not all second causes are persons, right? God will use impersonal second causes as well. He'll use animals, he'll use an earthquake, he'll use a plentiful harvest of grain. But when the second cause is a person, then there will be occasions and when it's good and proper to thank that person for being an obedient means for God's preservation and governance of all things. But even then, you still recognize that it was God who provided for you, and you esteem the second cause as his role in God's providence. And so, when God heals you of a disease, you give glory to God, not the doctor. Right? It's certainly appropriate to thank the doctor for his role as a second cause, but it's God who receives the glory for healing. When you get a promotion at work, you give glory to God, not your boss. It's certainly appropriate to thank your boss for his role as a second cause, but it's God who receives credit for your promotion. And even little things, like when your friend picks you up to give you a ride somewhere, the glory goes to God. This in no way minimizes the effort of your friend. It in no way suggests that your friend didn't, you know, bear some form of burden in giving you a ride, or that he didn't have some kind of personal sacrifice he had to make in order to give you that ride. But So expressing your gratitude to the friend for the ride is always an appropriate thing to do, but the praise and glory always goes to God. We must always maintain the perspective of God as the first cause and everything else in life as a second cause. And Psalm 28:5 describes the danger of losing this perspective. It warns, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operations of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Because they did not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operations of his hands, he's talking here about God's providence, about God working through second causes. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Isaiah 5, 12 through 13 says something very similar. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. So, in other words, the people were experiencing the blessings from God, but they don't acknowledge that these blessings were coming from God's providence. They were feasting. They were enjoying good wine. They were being edified by beautiful music, but they had no regard that these things were of the works of the Lord. They did not consider that this is the operation of his hand. And so God sent them into captivity. Psalm 92, verses 5 and 6. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. David's prayer in our sermon text is not a prayer of a senseless man or a fool. He knows how great the works of the Lord are. He knows that God's providence comes through the means of second causes. And this knowledge forms a theological foundation for him to write what he writes in verse 5. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Now, this is a statement that praises the goodness of God for being a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. And it says that God, who is in his holy habitation, which we understand to be heaven, right? God, who is in heaven, serves as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Now, if we didn't understand that the providence of God works through means of second causes, then we would have a difficult time understanding how God can be a father to the fatherless. After all, if God is in heaven and the fatherless are here on earth, then how does this work? But when we understand that the providence of God works through the means of second causes, then it's not difficult for us to see how God is a father to the fatherless through the means of the people that he has here on this earth. And so when we read verse 5, and it strikes us very clearly that David is praising the goodness of God for the way in which he compassionately provides for the orphans and widows through the efforts and the compassion of people like you and me. As I suspect you already know, the Bible defines the orphan as the fatherless. Right? You may have been taught somewhere else that an orphan is a child who has lost both parents through death or through abandonment or through some circumstance, but that's not the biblical definition of an orphan. Certainly, the child who has lost both parents is an orphan, but so is the child who has only his mother in his life and not his father. So this is why the Bible so often mentions the widow and the orphan together in the same context. They're both missing the same person from their life. The man that serves as the wife's husband is the same man that serves as a child's father. And when that man is not there, the wife is a widow and the child is an orphan. And this confirms for us how important the father's role is in the family. He's a protector. He's a defender. He's a provider. He maintains structure and order in his home. A father trains up his children in the way that they should go. He disciplines them to drive out the folly that's bound up in their heart. And this corrective discipline that the father provides for his children is so integral, so essential to his fatherly role within the family, that God actually appeals to him in Hebrews 12 when God says that his discipline, God's discipline, is like the discipline of our earthly fathers. Now, you would think that the metaphor would be turned around the opposite direction, but that's not how God chooses to present this metaphor in Hebrews 12. He says that he disciplines us in the same way that our earthly fathers have disciplined us. That's quite astonishing. God does the same thing in Psalm 103 when he says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. This tells us that an earthly father is supposed to be a man who shows compassion and mercy to his children. He doesn't treat them with harsh severity when they fail, but he has pity on them. He tenderly picks his children up and establishes them on their feet again. And the fact that God appeals to earthly fathers in these passages so that we may understand God's discipline and God's pity shows us that earthly fathers play an incredibly important role in teaching their children about the gospel, because fathers play an important role in teaching their children about the justice of God, the discipline of God, the grace of God, the pity of God. And to expand this statement just a little bit further, fathers play an incredibly important role in teaching their children about the character and attributes of God. A father shows his children through his actions and his attitudes who the God of the Bible is. He does this through talking with his children when he sits in the house, when he walks by the way, when he lies down, and when he rises up. In other words, a father is involved in his children's life. He's there to guide them and to nurture them as they encounter life's joys and sorrows. He imparts wisdom to them, training them to apply the Word of God to every area of their life, every circumstance they encounter. He teaches them how to handle success and how to handle failure. He teaches them how to handle their money and how to handle their time. He teaches them how to handle conflict and how to handle praise. He teaches them how to be in authority and how to be in submission. A father teaches his children how to work. He teaches his children how to pray, how to worship, and how to serve the needs of other people. A father teaches his children about God's righteous design for sexuality. He teaches them what righteous relationships are. He trains his son in the responsibilities of leading a future family. He equips his son so that one day he can leave his parents in order to be joined to a wife and cleave to her. A father teaches his daughter how to be a godly and submissive helpmeet to her future husband. He takes seriously his role to protect the purity and integrity of his daughter from suitors who would mistreat her and not maintain her honor. A father models the gospel to his children in the way that he sacrificially lays down his life for his bride every single day. And the list of paternal duties goes on and on. What should be obvious to us from just the short list of things that I've mentioned is that the child who grows up in a home where there is no father is significantly disadvantaged in life. When a father dies, or a father is incarcerated, or he divorces his wife and he walks away from his family, there's a big father-shaped hole left in the family. And the mother can try as she can to do everything she can to fill that hole, but she's not able to fill that hole because God has not created her to fill that hole. God has created fathers to fill that hole. And the inevitable consequence is that the fatherless children are going to experience hardships in life. They're going to be vulnerable in certain areas. They're going to lack the paternal protection and training and discipline that a father is uniquely created to provide. But here's a sad truth about the culture we presently live in. There are children who are being raised today who have both a father and a mother in their home, but practically speaking, those children are fatherless. What do I mean by this? I mean that they have disconnected dads. They have fathers who have checked out, fathers who have abdicated their responsibilities, men who don't know or don't care that they have an important role to play in the life of their children's development and training. They're not actively involved in the lives of their children. They may take their kids to the amusement park or the county fair or the baseball game, but they're not involved with or even aware of the struggles that their kids are dealing with. They may take their kids fishing or hiking or snowboarding, but they're not walking with them through the transitions in life, showing them how the wisdom of God applies to their very unique circumstances. And the role and status of a father in the Western world has become significantly marginalized. You need only to turn on a TV and watch the sitcoms or watch the silly commercials that come on to realize that fatherhood has been under attack for several decades now. Fathers are so often the object of ridicule. Fathers are so often portrayed as some simple-minded blockhead that gets everything wrong. But thankfully, he has a wife and children who can provide the solution to the problems he's created. Even when we think that we recognize that this is what's happening, we're not immune to the propaganda that's coming through the media. We're still going to be affected because the culture around us is affected by it. And over time, it wears us down. It's like Lot living in Sodom. Right? Over the course of time, several members of his family embraced the culture of Sodom. They didn't want to leave. And the result is that many fathers today have significantly deficient understanding of what their role is in the family. Some think that as long as they go to work and put food on the table, then their job is done. Such a man comes home, he says to his wife, I wake up 5 days a week, I go to work all day, I work hard, I put in long hours. It's not easy doing the work that I do. A man's home is supposed to be his castle. I should be able to come home and put my feet up for the evening, and I don't need to be confronted with our children's problems the moment I walk through the door. That's your job. You deal with those things. If he doesn't actually say this with his tongue, he says it with his attitude. He says it with his actions. He says it with the way that he sits on the couch and watches TV while the rest of the family is falling apart. He says it with the way that he finds reason to go somewhere else when there's unresolved conflict in the house. I need to go mow the lawn now. I need to go change the oil in the car. I need to work out at the gym. Anything to get away from the responsibilities of the home. This tragedy is performed on the stages of the American family over and over again. And the conclusion of this tragedy is always the same. Dad checks out, mom is left with more than she could handle, and the children are effectively fatherless. There's a man who lives in the house, but he's not a father. The point I'm making is that there are varying degrees of fatherless children in our culture. There are fatherless children that neither have mother or father in their life. There are fatherless children that have a mother but not a father in their life. And then there are fatherless children who have a father in their home, but he's not functioning as a father. He's not doing the job of a father. And when God promises to be a father to the fatherless, I don't believe he excludes any of these children from laying hold of his promise. Certainly, it's a promise to those children who have no father in home, but I'm convinced that it's also a promise to those children who have a deadbeat father in a home, or who have an abusive father in a home, or who have a father who engages only in the fun activities of the home. Every child needs a father. And when the man who's supposed to be filling that role is not, for whatever reason, then God's mercy and compassion are extended to that child in a special way. God promises to be a father to that child. As that child walks through life, as he or she tries to get from point A to point B, that child can stand in the tradition of Moses and David by praying, let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee from before him. Right? God will prepare the path. He will protect and provide for those who call upon him. And God will honor this prayer. What does that look like, you ask? In the life of a fatherless child, what does this preservation and protection of God look like? This is where the body of Christ comes in. As Christians, we function as the second causes that God uses to provide the care and nurture of the widows and the fatherless. The classic scripture text for this is James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The implications of this verse on your life, my life, are enormous. It's saying that if you're truly practicing Christianity, then you're going to be actively visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, do you think that's an overstatement? Do you think I'm making more of this than what the verse actually warrants? Listen as I read James 1:27 again. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The commentary note on this verse from the 1599 version of the Geneva Bible reads, "The true service of God exists in charity towards our neighbors, especially the fatherless and widows who need the help of others." R.C.H. Linsky comments on this verse saying, "To visit the least of these brethren of Jesus is to prove oneself a true slave of the Lord Jesus Christ." And John Calvin, who defines widows and orphans as our most needy neighbors, writes, "Let him who would be deemed religious prove himself to be such by self-denial and by mercy and benevolence towards his neighbors," referring to the widows and orphans. As I said a moment ago, the implication of John 1:27 on our lives is enormous. But realize, this is not a command. Don't read this as if the Lord is commanding us to do something. None of the verbs in this verse are in the imperative mood, which is the form of a command, but rather they're in the indicative mood, which is in the form of a statement. And so James 1:27 is not saying, hey, if you call yourself a Christian, or if you want to be a Christian, then get out there and visit the orphans and widows. No, that would be a misinterpretation of what it's saying. Rather, it's saying, if you are truly a Christian, then you are going to be actively engaged in visiting the widows and orphans. You will be actively engaged in alleviating the distress and affliction of the fatherless and the widows. And if you're not doing that, then you're not being true to the faith that you claim to possess. That's the reality. If you're not doing this, then you're not being true to the faith you claim to possess. So what does it look like for a Christian to be visiting the widows and fatherless in their affliction? The Bible gives us some helpful answers to this question. It gives us some case studies, so to speak. In Deuteronomy 24, beginning of verse 19, we read, "When you reap your harvest of your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather grapes from your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." And so the farmer, quote unquote, visited the widows and orphans in their affliction by leaving some of his harvest in his fields and in his on his trees. And so doing this, he functioned, the farmer functioned as the Lord's second cause for providing food to the widows and orphans. He was, in some significant way, going before the widow and fatherless. That is God, when I say he, God was going before the widow and the fatherless and causing their enemies to flee from before them. In this case, the enemy of hunger, the enemy of starvation. And today, we don't have much of an opportunity to let widows and orphans glean from our fields. But we do have the ability to support gospel missions, to support battered women's shelters, to support orphanages that are making these very same provisions and resources available to the widows and orphans. And these ministries need ongoing financial support to continue. They can't operate without financial support. And so being a routine and regular donor to one of these ministries is a way that we can be involved to be actively visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction. Another case study, Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion of inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work that your hands do. So here again, we see that the tithe of the produce every third year was given to widows and orphans. This was a big undertaking. Not only did the farmers need to contribute the tithe of the produce, kind of like the way that they would not glean their fields, but there was a need for all this food, this produce, to be stored for an extended period of time. And there was a need to then distribute the food that over an extended period of time. And so the people who worked to preserve the food in long-term storage and then to distribute the food over the course of time were actively visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Likewise, you might contribute your time or you might contribute your labor to a ministry that directly assists widows and orphans. And I've already mentioned gospel missions, women's shelters, and orphanages. But there are also ministries such as crisis pregnancy centers or sidewalk counseling ministries that counsel in front of abortion clinics. Becoming a safe family to take in children that would otherwise end up in a foster care system. To be a foster care family. You may not be in a position to contribute money, but you can contribute your time and your labor. You can contribute your skills and your talents. And somehow, somewhere, you can be a second cause that God uses as he compassionately provides for the widows and the fatherless. Now note that verse 6 of our sermon text says that God sets the solitary in families. And certainly one of the most beautiful expressions of God being a father to the fatherless is when he providentially sets the fatherless into a family where there's a functional and loving father and mother. And this is what he did with baby Moses when Moses was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. This is what he did when Esther, when he was raised, she was raised by her uncle Mordecai. This is also what happened with Jesus, who was raised by a father who was not his biological father. Yet Joseph, in every sense of the word, was a father, just not biologically. Because we understand that God is the first cause and we are the second causes, we give praise and glory to God whenever a man takes a fatherless child into his home and becomes a father to that child. That is an occasion to give God praise and glory because he is the first cause of that. That is God being a father to the fatherless. That is God working through the means of second causes to be a father to the fatherless. And in such cases, God quite literally sets the solitude in a family. But I want to remind you that there are varying degrees of fatherlessness. And when a child has neither father nor mother, then adoption is a loving and compassionate option. But when a child has only a mother, then a man willing to marry her and assume the role of being a father to her children is also a loving and compassionate option. It's a solution to the problem. And that's setting the solitude in the family as well. But what about the fatherless who have a father in the home, but he's not functioning as a father? What's the loving and compassionate option there? It's the church family. It's the people within the body of Christ who become involved in that child's life in such a way that they help that child or help that family close up that father-shaped hole that had been created by a deficient father. This can take on many different forms, but ideally, It would take on the form of somebody coming in a loving and compassionate way to walk alongside the deficient father and provide him with the knowledge and skills that he could then be the father that he's supposed to be, right? Help him to step up his game. Help him to fill the role that he needs to fill. The Christian Service Brigade is a good example of this. This is visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction. This is being God's second cause to be the father to the fatherless. But in situations where the negligent father is not teachable, then the members of the body of Christ can take on some of the responsibilities that the father has neglected. Mentorship relationships can be established with the child so that biblical training and skills can be taught to that child that would otherwise be taught by a father. Accountability relationships can be established so that a young man can submit himself to the oversight of older men who can hold him accountable for his behavior, just as a father ought to do. For a young lady whose father has left her to fend for herself in a world of dishonorable men, an older couple, an older man and woman can serve as her covering. They can establish a relationship with that young lady so that they're involved in guiding her into the nurturing of a relationship, which and in so doing, vetting potential suitors of that young lady. And this type of activity is what James is describing as visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction. This is being God's means of second causes to set the solitude in the family and to be a father to the fatherless. And this is the type of activity that's not optional for us. It's what we do. It's the character of pure and undefiled religion. The solitude are all around us. Are you intentionally making them part of your family's activities? Are you intentionally making them part of our church family? The fatherless are all around us. Do we notice them? Do we serve them? Do we visit them in their affliction? God says in Isaiah 1:17, "Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." That's our goal. That's our destination. But we're not there yet. We have a journey that we need to make in order to get there. So let's join with Moses and David as we seek the Lord's guidance and protection as we travel to that destination. Lord God, arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him leave from before him. May God secure the path that we can truly, genuinely visit the widows and orphans in their affliction, and to do so with integrity, and to do so with love and compassion, so that we can be God's second causes and he can be the father to the fatherless. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.